And we are restarting a series, if you like, that we left off back in December last year. So we're sort of almost a year later. We're restarting a series working through Mark's gospel, meeting the Messiah, meeting the Lord Jesus. And we're going to be picking up from Mark chapter 7, and Ruthie is going to come and read our passage for us.
So we're reading from Mark chapter 7, and that's on page 1010 in the Blue Church Bibles, and it should be on the screen behind me as well. So starting at verse 1 of chapter 7. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered round Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of their body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person."
Well, keep your Bibles open, and let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, these feel like quite sobering words that we have just heard from your Son, our Lord Jesus. Please would you help us to listen to them, help us to hear them, and would you also help us to see why these words are kind words coming from a glorious Saviour. And would our hearts be caught up to meet with him who can cleanse us from every sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder what you would say is the biggest problem that the world faces. Think about the world. Think about the news you've heard over the last week, last few months. What would you say is the biggest problem faced by the world? Do you know, every year, I've used this a couple of times, it's one of my favourite things, every year, something called the Global Economic Forum conduct a survey of people that they describe as global business leaders, government leaders, civic leaders, and my favourite category, thought leaders. I don't even know what they are. Thought leaders. They conduct this survey asking, what do you think is the biggest kind of risks faced by the world this year? And this year, 2019, this is what they said, these leaders. Number one was climate change or extreme weather events. Number two was massive data fraud or cyber attack. And number three was large-scale involuntary migration, causing all sorts of economic disruption and civil disruption. And actually, over the last 4 or 5 years, climate change has been top, but the others have sort of switched around. But every year, those are roughly the kind of topics, kind of risks that these thought leaders, business leaders, kind of cite as the biggest problems in the world, the biggest risks. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because a lot of those, when you think about it, are kind of out there problems, aren't they? They're problems which are sort of out there in the world. They're problems with the way that with the way the world we live in works, or the way that people who are elsewhere in the world relate to one another. They're problems that we feel like, okay, if they're out there problems, then they're problems that might have an out there fix. We can try and kind of get to grips with them out there in some way. So governments will plan and hatch plans to try and get to grips with these problems. Do you know, Leo Tolstoy, the author, got really frustrated with this tendency of humanity to go, our biggest problems are out there. They're not in here. And he actually wrote, he said, everyone thinks of changing the world, but no one thinks of changing themselves. And Tolstoy got really frustrated with this whole out there fix, because he said, the problem isn't out there, it's in here. I guess the biggest thing, okay, whatever Tolstoy says doesn't really matter, does it? Whatever the thought leaders say in 2019 doesn't really matter either. What we want to know is, what does God say about this? And that's where Mark chapter 7, this first 20-odd verses of Mark chapter 7 come in, because we hear our Lord Jesus speaking right into the problem of humanity. Putting his finger on it can make us feel uncomfortable, speaking right into the problem. And what he will say to us is that outside-in solutions will never fix our inside-out problem. Outside-in solutions will never fix our inside-out sin problem. As I say, we're restarting Mark this week. We've been studying a few other things over the last few months. We were in Mark around about this time last year, and we are landing in kind of chapter 7. Obviously, we're landing a few chapters in, which means we need to kind of understand what's going on here. The big idea, the big thing that has been happening for the last 6 chapters of Mark's gospel, if you're not familiar with it, is essentially that Jesus' reputation has been increasing. The Lord Jesus has come and has demonstrated incredible authority to heal people, to heal a paralyzed man, to cast out demons, to teach in a way that people have never heard before. And he has also claimed the authority to forgive sins. And through Mark so far, that has put him on a direct collision course with the religious establishment of the day. Because the religious establishment of the day know that sin is a problem, but they also know that sin is an offense against God. So what on earth is this guy Jesus doing, wandering around, claiming to have the authority to forgive an offense against God? Who does he think he is basically the question. Actually, right at the beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark told us, as we read it, what he thinks, who he thinks Jesus is. Back at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, he starts his whole gospel by saying, here is the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. So Mark's up front. He doesn't leave us guessing who he thinks Jesus is. The question is, do we agree with him? And what does it mean for Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God? That's what Mark is trying to demonstrate to us. But just a couple of chapters later, actually, the Pharisees, the religious establishment, they've already made their conclusion too. So at the end of Mark, beginning of Mark chapter 3, verse 6, just after Jesus has healed someone and they've got really cross with him, then Mark says, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians, some other religious leaders, how they might kill Jesus. So here we have Jesus growing in popularity, growing in reputation, doing all sorts of amazing things. And at the same time, we have the religious leaders growing in their dislike of him. The tension is growing. It's a little bit like a powder keg, just one spark, it's all going to go off. And then we get to chapter 7, verse 1, and we read this. The Pharisees and some teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus. So these guys have come from HQ, right? They've come from the headquarters in Jerusalem. They've come down to see what is going on, to gather around Jesus. And if the tension wasn't already big, now it is almost unbearable. You think just like one little spark is surely just going to send this whole thing up. What is it going to be? They're going to have an argument about some particular theological point, some really lofty doctrine. It's going to be really kind of difficult. It's going to be interesting to see. And then this is what Mark tells us. The Pharisees and some teachers of the law, verse 2, saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Big tension. Here are these religious leaders from headquarters start nudging one another and go, he's not washed his hands. He's eating bread and he hasn't washed his hands. Have you seen that? What's going on? He's not washed his hands. And you kind of think, okay, that's not the spark I was expecting. Kind of a complaint about not washing your hands before you eat. What's going on here? Is this kind of, it almost feels like the kind of thing that would come out of a playground, not out of a kind of lofty theological discussion. Like, what's happening? And actually, Mark knows that that's how we're going to feel. Because Mark gives us an explanation of why this is an issue, why this is such a massive spark that sparks Jesus to respond the way that we've heard him respond when it was read. Verse 3, Mark says, "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, maybe even bath themselves. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles." What's the point? The point is that God's people, Israel, were very proud of the fact that they had been given God's law in the Old Testament. And in God's law, there were all sorts of regulations about ceremonial cleanliness and all sorts of different things, keeping the Sabbath and all sorts of different regulations that set God's people apart as God's people. So that people would be able to look at them and go, they are God's people. They're different. But because they were so worried about perhaps actually breaking some of these regulations in God's law in the Old Testament, what they'd done was they sort of thought, well, if we picture God's law as kind of one spot, what we'll do is we'll build a fence around that law. We'll put some other regulations in place so that we won't go anywhere near breaking any of God's laws because we won't be breaking the laws that keep us further away. And that is what they called the tradition of the elders, these verbal, passed-down traditions, all sorts of different regulations that weren't in the Bible as they had at the Old Testament, but they'd sort of built around the Old Testament laws to try and keep themselves as far away from breaking God's law as they could. You think, that sounds like it could be a good idea, I guess. But the extent to which these laws began to impinge on their lives was incredible. For example, on the Sabbath, you were not allowed, if you were keeping to the tradition of the elders, to look in a mirror. Why? Because if you looked in a mirror, you might see, I don't know, a grey hair or something, and you might be tempted to pull it out, which was work. So don't look in a mirror, you won't see yourself, you won't work. You'll keep yourself, see how it works? And that was what was going on with these washing. It was way more than just hygiene. This was about keeping kind of ceremonially clean, like uber ceremonially clean. It was like plus, plus, plus ceremonially clean. So much so that actually you can kind of imagine, I'm sure you've probably had this experience as you grew up. I got it all the time. You kind of walk in, get it with my kids now as well, walk up to the table, sit down, ready to eat tea, and mum says, "Have you washed your hands?" "No, I haven't washed my hands. I'll go and wash my hands. Come back again, and mum says, "Have you washed your plate? Have you washed your cup?" "Okay, no, I'll go and wash my plate and my cup. I've got them. I've sit down, ready for my dinner now. Have you washed your chair? Have you washed the table?" That's the degree that this was reaching. It was impinging so much on their lives. There's even a story of a rabbi who was imprisoned round about the first century AD, not long after Jesus was around doing his teaching, walking around on earth, who was imprisoned and got given a daily ration of water by the Romans and nearly died of thirst because he would wash in it instead of drink it. That's how far this went. And so perhaps we understand why, verse 5, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating food with defiled hands?" This is way more than just a question about hygiene. This is a barbed question that's saying they are not living holy lives. And of course, just as, in modern society, I guess, think about if a whole load of football fans go on the rampage and start kind of messing up a city centre, the club that they belong to or the country that they are affiliated with gets the blame because they are seen to be responsible for the behaviour of their fans. Here, it's that the disciples, the teacher is seen to be responsible for the behaviour of the disciples. So this isn't just a question about the disciples not being holy. This is an accusation against Jesus. Your disciples are not living holy lives, which means you, Jesus, cannot be a holy man. Tradition collides. And Jesus responds. And actually, he responds in two kind of parts. The first response is a response to the first part of that question. So the Pharisees ask, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders?" And then in verses 6 to 13, we hear Jesus say, this is why they don't live according to the tradition of the elders. But the second part was, why don't they eat their food with clean hands? Why do they eat it with defiled hands, with dirty hands? And Jesus responds, second part of that, verses 14 to 23, he responds to that part of the question. And so the first thing, why don't your disciples keep the traditions of the elders? Jesus says, because outside-in solutions won't ever fix inside-out problems. And first, he's going to attack these outside-in solutions. Have a look at verse 6. Jesus replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Jesus almost says, you know, what Isaiah says, it fits you perfectly. And he's not really pulling any punches, is he? I mean, I don't know if it surprises you to hear Jesus talking like this. You hypocrites. Isaiah was perfectly right, bang on, when he told about you hypocrites. This is harsh language. For all of their outward piety, Jesus says, for all of their show of keeping these traditions, of showing themselves to be holy people, actually Jesus sees right through them and says, this has no effect on your heart at all. And in fact, it masks your true state completely. It actually, Jesus says, you Pharisees who keep to these regulations so much actually don't want to obey God at all, deep down. It's what Jesus repeats three times in this response. Verse 8, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. Verse 9, you have a fine way of setting aside the commandments of God in order to observe your own traditions. And then again, verse 13, thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. It's a very respectable looking way of doing it, says Jesus. But what you are doing is avoiding what God says to you in your lives about how you should live. And he gives this example of this thing called Korban. We heard it read about. At verse 10, Jesus says, Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares what might have been used to help their father or mother is Korban, Mark helps explain it, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. So what's the idea here? What's going on? Well, in those days, there were no such thing as pensions, right? There were no such thing as kind of retirement plans. So as people got older, they very much depended on their children to look after them. and their children would. That was part of why God said, honor your father and mother. Part of doing that was to keep father and mother okay when they were getting old and unable to look after themselves anymore. But what is happening here is that some of these Pharisees and other people, they're allowing people to go, actually, those funds that would have been spent on your nursing home care, your nursing home feeds, they're God's funds now. Even to the point, actually, what we're going to do, I'm going to stipulate that that amount of money, that money has been left to God in my will, so that when I die, it will go to God. Of course, I can use it for my own means in the meantime, absolutely, but I can't use it for you, Mum and Dad. Sorry, you're just going to have to figure it out yourselves. That's what's going on here. Even to the point, even if someone said this in anger, the Pharisees would say, no, you've said it, it's binding. God is the number one priority. He must take priority even over Mum and Dad. See how clever, respectable looking that is. But all the while, they are ignoring the fact that honor father and mother was number five in God's top 10. That God had even said that not honoring father and mother was worthy of the death penalty. Jesus says that himself. And they will ignore it. It's a very, very clever way of avoiding what God says. And it looks great, doesn't it? What a wonderful thing to be able to say, look, I'm giving all of this money to God. I'm devoting it to him, while all the while just actually managing to avoid the purchase that God's word had on them. And isn't that the kind of thing that we see happening all the time? Think about society and the tradition that is handed down in society that, for now, in our society at the moment, the tradition that's handed down that to love someone is to affirm them in every life choice they make. And if you don't affirm every life choice they make, you are not loving them. It's a very lovely sounding way of wriggling out from underneath what God's word says about human relationships, sexuality, and marriage. But before we start thinking about society out there, well, what about us in here? What about Christians? How do we fall foul of this? It's so easy, isn't it, to come along to church regularly, to say and do the right things, to sing loudly, and all the while actually have our hearts far away from the Lord. That's what a Victorian bishop wrote this about these verses. He said, there are branches of the church at this day, and it is even more true today, in which the scriptures are never read, the gospel never preached, where the only religion now remaining consists in a few unmeaning forms. It must not content us to take our bodies to church if we leave our hearts at home. And again, maybe we're sitting here thinking, well, okay, that's not me though. I come, I devote my heart in, when I come and I worship the Lord together at Eden. I wonder sometimes if we can sometimes fall foul of this. How easy it is for us to tick all the boxes of Christian activity. CU meetings, church meetings, tick box, 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 box. And actually what's happening is we aren't leaving time for people in our lives. It can look very respectable. But what we're doing is creating a veneer of busyness because we don't really want to engage our hearts with other people and listen to what the Lord says we are supposed to be together. I feel that temptation so much. It's so easy to think I'm doing fine because I've been really busy, and then realize after a week I've barely actually connected on a heart level with any of my brothers and sisters in Christ. And the problem is with these outside-in solutions, and particularly the kind of tradition outside-in solutions that Jesus is talking about, is they will never work because our problem goes much deeper than that. And that's Jesus' second response, the inside-out problem. So it's interesting, isn't it? You look at verse 14 and we notice that as soon as the Pharisees bring up this complaint, it really has been like a spark in a powder keg because the crowd have all gone, whoa, we've scattered away. We're going to look from a distance. I'm sure it's kind of interesting to watch, but we don't want to be too close. But Jesus now calls the crowd back to him, verse 14, and says, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. So Jesus says, defilement, this idea of not being clean before God, is not inside out. It's not outside in. It is inside out. You get that right. And this is a radical, radical thing for Jesus to say. This just would not compute with the people around him. Actually, it doesn't even compute with his disciples. Did you notice? After he'd left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? It doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body." So Jesus sits his disciples down and he gives them a biology lesson. You may remember those posters of the kind of digestive system on the wall at school, right? Food goes fork, mouth, esophagus, stomach, bowels, toilet. Doesn't it? That's pretty much it, right? And actually, I love the way that English translations kind of do this. That Jesus didn't say it goes out of the body. He said it goes into the bog. That's what he said. But of course, our English sensibilities, we don't like that kind of language. Jesus is talking common language with his disciples. But if you were taking a biology lesson and you went, right, what is the describe the digestive system, and you wrote fork, esophagus, heart, you would fail. The point is, your heart, the seat of your personality, is not affected by things coming outside in that way. It's not so much about what you eat, it's about who you are that Jesus is talking about. That's what he means by heart, the seat of who you are. The problem is inside out, not outside in. And so Jesus says, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. And we don't like that very much, do we? Hear that description of me, and I think, is that really right? Really? I don't want to think that that's true of me. And especially we don't like it in our sort of Western liberalized society, where the doctrine of humanity in our Western liberalism society is that humans are basically good. It's insisted upon. Humans are basically good. We follow people like Rousseau, who said, "There is no original evil in the human heart. There is not a single vice to be found of which it cannot be said how and when it entered." Rousseau, who of course famously fathered 5 illegitimate children who he abandoned at birth to orphanages. So as a parent, I kind of want to go to Rousseau and go, "How do you know? You didn't spend any time with children. How do you know that you can spot when a vice enters the heart of a child? I don't have to teach my children to be selfish. They know that already. I have to help them not to be." Rousseau was followed by an English educator called A.S. Neill, who famously founded a school called Summerhill, who said, "I cannot believe that evil is inborn or that there is original sin." He writes in his book that wickedness is actually a frustrated attempt to do good. That's all it is. It's an attempt to do good that gets frustrated, to the point that he even uses an example of a burglar leaving. Let's say a turd on the mat as he leaves the house, and Neil actually says, "Well, what he's doing is he's leaving something that's valuable to him in recompense." How blind can you be? Parents know that this is not the case. And Thomas Sowell puts it so well when he says, the philosopher, he says, "If you have ever seen a 4-year-old trying to lord it over a 2-year-old, then you know what the basic problem of human nature is. The human heart is the problem." Why don't we like that? Why do we want to think otherwise? Frankly, because we don't like what that says about us, do we? We don't like what that says about our hearts, because if problems are not outside in, then they're not fixable in the same way. If the problem with my behavior is outside in, well, I can fix some of the things that are coming in, can't I? I can change my circumstances. I can change what I eat. I can blame my circumstances when something goes wrong, when frankly I sin. But Jesus says the situations you live in, the things outside you, are not the ultimate cause of the evils that come out of your life. The seeds of those evils are already there in your heart. If you like, the situations that you live in are merely the manure that those seeds grow in. The seeds are already there. Maybe think about it this way. Don't even imagine. Here's a jug of water. Don't need to imagine it. As I put that on the stage, I can just kick it over. Sorry, Steve. Sorry, Julian. And you can ask, well, what's happened? There's water all over the floor. Well, of course there's water all over the floor. Why is there water all over the floor? Well, there's water all over the floor because Matt just kicked the jug over. Okay, that's fine. Why isn't there orange juice on the floor? Because there's not orange juice in the jug. So another answer to the question of why there is water on the floor is because there was water in the jug. The circumstance, me kicking it over, has merely brought out what was already there. And so how often do we say, I got angry and I shouted, but it was because my kids wound me up so much. I was late, but it was because something else happened along the way and held me up. Maybe actually we need to start thinking about what's inside our hearts rather than jumping to the conclusions of the situation so fast. Because Jesus says the problem is not outside in, it's inside out. And outside in solutions will not fix inside out problems of sin. We have rotten hearts that reject God. If you're new, you might not know that I used to be a doctor. And one of my first jobs, I worked on a surgery ward, which was vascular surgery, which means that I was looking after people whose blood supply was not very good in their legs a lot of the time. If your blood supply and your legs are not very good, you end up getting infections very easily. And I vividly remember in my first 2 weeks being a doctor, a patient coming in who had a small blister, about that big, on their leg. And I saw them as they came in and was like, why are they in hospital? It's a small blister. I mean, this doesn't look particularly serious. But my senior doctor happened to go see the patient too, and within about half an hour, that patient was in surgery having his leg removed. Because what that blister was the only external sign of a deep and horrible infection that needed dealing with immediately. And that is the kind of picture that Jesus paints of our hearts here. We can be very respectable. Just because he lists all of these evils doesn't mean that every single one of us has done every single thing in this list. It means that the seeds of those things are in our hearts, and given the opportunity, they can grow. And I don't know about you, but as I read some of these things, I think, theft, okay, I don't think I've done that too much. Murder, don't think I've done that. And then I get greed, and I get pulled up short. And I look at my heart and think, yep, that's me. But it doesn't stop us trying to fix it, does it? Whatever it might be, whether it's saying 1,000 Hail Marys, going on a holy pilgrimage, working for an NGO abroad for a year, joining a protest for the right kind of thing, we try and fix this problem by making ourselves into better people. But outside-in solutions will not fix our inside-out sin problem. But do you know what? This is why Mark starts his gospel by saying this is the beginning of the good news. about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You might think, why on earth would this be good news? No, this isn't the good news. But this is the bad news that helps us understand why the good news is so good. Outside-in solutions will never fix this problem of sin, but that is why Jesus came in the first place. We need him to be the inside-out solution, fixing us from the inside in our hearts through his death on the cross and his resurrection to new life, giving us a new life to live. We can't fix ourselves. But that is why he came, and that is why he died, and that is why he rose. Outside-in solutions won't ever fix our inside-out problem. But Jesus can. So I wonder, where does this leave us? It might be that you actually have felt the pinch of this. You know that there is a large part of you that is relying on outside-in fixes to the problem, whether it's involvement in church, involvement in Christian union, just the simple ticking the box of reading your Bible and praying. Stop. Stop trusting in those things. Turn to the Lord Jesus, his blood shed on the cross, which is enough to make you clean. Outside-in solutions will not fix inside-out problem of sin, but Jesus will. And you know, it's possible for us sometimes to be kind of trusting in that, but still to think as though our problems are all outside-in. Here's a great way of diagnosing that. This pulled me up massively short this week. A really good way of diagnosing that. Think about how you apologize for things. I'm sorry for X, but. When I was growing up, the most common phrase that I used to say, apparently, I can't really remember this, was, it's not my fault, blah, 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 blah. And I would explain why it wasn't my fault. I think I've graduated from it's not my fault to I'm sorry, but. Now, I'm sorry I was late, but X got in the way. I'm sorry I was shouted, but Y provoked me. I wonder what a Mark 7 apology would look like. I'm sorry I was late. I was selfishly making my time more important than yours. I'm sorry I shouted. I wanted my agenda to have the control and not what you wanted. Maybe this week we could all resolve to apologize in Mark 7 ways and take our outside-in problem, our inside-out problem to the Lord Jesus. Because outside-in solutions won't ever fix inside-out problems, but Jesus will. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we give you praise that you are kind enough to diagnose us, and what's more, you are powerful and kind enough to treat us. We praise you for the Lord Jesus, who died that we might be clean, we might be forgiven, we might be acceptable to you. Please help us to come to him. Amen.